The reading today is taken from Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, and that's on page 695 of the Church Bibles. If your brother sins against you, go show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them.
Thank you very much, Dan. Do keep your Bibles open there in Matthew 18. Just fill with that and let's pray and let's ask for the Lord's help. Our Father, we thank you that your word to us is good medicine. And we pray that by your Spirit you would please apply that medicine to our hearts, so that where we are proud, please humble us. And where we are broken and downcast, we pray that you would please put us back together again and lift us up. And we pray that we might live for you and for your honour. Amen. I wonder what you felt as Dan read those verses for us. I guess our instinct is to rather recoil from them. I mean, they're horrible, aren't they? I mean, I'm not going to go up to another Christian and show him his fault. What about Matthew 7? What about do not judge? And take two or three people with me? I mean, that's kind of heavy, isn't it? And then get people who sin up in front of the whole church? I mean, isn't the gospel all about forgiveness and grace? What is going on in these verses? Friends, if we do recoil from these verses, I want to suggest we've not understood what Jesus is saying. As I've been preparing, my prayer has been this, that the Lord would help us to love what Jesus is saying here and love him for saying it. That's the aim. That's my prayer. In the 16th century reformer, John Calvin writes quite a bit about these verses, and he talks about how people do naturally recoil from talk of discipline in church life. But what he says is, without discipline, no family can be kept healthy. Think of it like this. Imagine a brother and a sister, say they're 15 and 17, and they're getting a little bit out of control. They're fighting between themselves. They're staying out late. They're bunking off school. They're getting involved in sort of petty crime to help feed their kind of experiments with drugs. They don't really lift a finger at home, and you are their parents. There are two ways you can destroy them and the family. The first is you could be brutal. You could lay into their behavior. You could lash out at them and humiliate them and tell them that you would never have treated your parents like this. And you could make them feel small and worthless. And if you do that, you'll destroy them and destroy the family. The other way to destroy them and destroy the family is to do nothing. Children growing up need someone who will love them enough to discipline them, to set boundaries, to teach them right from wrong, to help them to grow up into adults who know how to live. And it seems to me you just have to look around our world to see the consequences of parents doing nothing. You see it destroying their children, destroying families.
And the Bible says the church is the community of God's children, and we have a lot of growing up to do. But there is absolutely no place for brutality in our dealings with one another. Paul says, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore him gently. It's Galatians 6. See, the mark of being filled with God's Spirit is we are gentle with one another. We deal with one another as fellow sinners. And we remember the verses we looked at last week, verses 1 to 14. We remember we are just little ones, that we are precious to our Father in heaven. It means we cannot be brutal in our dealings with one another. But the danger is we're so busy not wanting to be brutal, we think the answer is to do nothing. No, in the face of sin, love does not do nothing. Love disciplines. Think of Hebrews 12, where it speaks of the Lord. It says, because the Lord disciplines who? The one he loves. And why does he do it? God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. See, why does our Father discipline us? Because he loves us for our good. And what Jesus is saying is we are not the community of the perfect. We are a ragbag assortment of sinners with all kinds of faults and failings. And the question is, how will we respond to the faults and failings in one another? Do nothing? No. Love means we will discipline one another. We will set boundaries. We will teach each other right from wrong. We'll help each other to grow up. And when we do that, we're not being cruel. We are being like our Father in heaven. So the first big thing we see here is this. The King commands us to tackle sin. The King commands us to tackle sin. Do you remember how verses 1 to 14 were a warning? Verses 1 to 14, Jesus said, God's people are very, very precious. They're little ones. Very precious. Do not sin against them. Do not hurt them. And verses 15 to 20 are kind of the other side of the coin. That what if you're not so much sinning against someone, but you are being sinned against? Verse 15. If your brother sins against you, what? Go show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. He's talking about a brother or a sister, a fellow Christian, who sins against you. He said, well, what kind of situation is that? Well, first, we are definitely talking about sin here. We're not talking about things that's about someone that just kind of wind you up, just kind of annoy you. We're talking about sin. We're talking about the fact that they are people who say they are Christians. They say they belong to the King. But then they do things that defy the King. They're greedy. Or they're proud. Or they gossip, or they lie, or they bully, or they get drunk, or they are sexually immoral. It's that kind of thing. And we ask, well, is it just when they do these things against me? Is it just when I discover they've been gossiping about me? Is it just when they humiliate me in public? Is it just when they've been stealing money from me? Is that what Jesus is talking about here? Or is it more general? You know, what if I see him humiliate someone else? Or I discover she is stealing from work, or that he is having an affair. The footnote, you see that the footnote at the bottom of the page? Where it says, some manuscripts do not have against you. In other words, the footnote means it could be more general. It could just be, if your brother sins, go show him his fault. But even if the original text is against you, I can't use it to say your sin has nothing to do with me. See, that the biblical view of humanity is none of us is an island. So even if I don't sin against you directly, my sin will have an impact on you. And even if you don't sin against me directly, your sin will have an impact on me and others. We're all in this together. Remember a couple of weeks ago we saw how church is a body. You are a hand and I'm an elbow and she's a kneecap and he's an ankle. About this time last year, I got an insect bite on my wrist. And I was sort of travelling up to London, and on my way to London, I guess the bite must have got infected or something. But by the time I got to London, my whole arm was red and started swelling. I had to take my watch off. And the family I was staying with, the wife was a nurse. I was thinking, oh, it's nothing. It'll go away. It's nothing. He said, you've got to go straight to A&E. So it went straight to A&E, and the people at A&E went in sort of overdrive to kind of blitz me with antibiotics and things like that. We are a body. If the wrist is poisoned, the whole arm will get infected, which means I can't ever bury my head in the sand and say, your sin, none of my business, none do me. I'm your brother, which means your sin is always my business. I'm your brother, which means my sin is always your business. And that's not because the church is a community of kind of busybodies. It's because we understand verses 1 to 14. We understand what sin does. We understand how dangerous it is. And we love each other enough to do something about it. And that's why the king commands us, go tackle it. And like all his commands, you see, it's born of love. It follows on from verse 14. Do you remember verse 14? Jesus says, in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. Jesus says, we are little ones. We're precious to the Father. He's not willing that any of us should be lost. So, verses 15 to 20, when someone is wandering off, go after them. Why? Because the Father is not willing for any of his precious ones to be lost. And when you go, do you see, you're not just being like the Father. How does he go after his little ones? Through his people, through us. So when you go, you're not just being like him, you are being an instrument in his hands. You are being an instrument that loves the person you go after, an instrument that is acting for their good. And you notice, it's not the vicar who has to go, or one of the elders who has to go, it's you go. And I guess at this point we can think of all sorts of reasons why that would definitely be a bad idea. So, you know, we say it's all about love and we say it's for their good and everything, but this king clearly doesn't know what he's talking about, because if I go and see them, that'll only make things worse. I mean, it would turn ugly. It'll escalate the whole thing. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to spoil our friendship. And so everything in us thinks, look, doing something will just make things worse, so much better to do nothing. No, brothers and sisters, this is a straight command from our king, and he says, go. Love means we go. I've got three cheeky sort of preliminary points here. Love means we go. First, we go because we love them. See, they are saying they are a Christian, a brother, a sister. A Christian belongs to the king, lives for the king, and yet they are sinning, and sin is defying the king. Now, maybe they don't realize that what they're doing is defying the king. Maybe they are knowingly defying the king. But either way, do you see how serious it is? Look back up at verse 9. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Do you see how serious sin is? What, just let them carry on? Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Let me just read it. He says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He says, do not be deceived. We're just going to let them be deceived? The other day, someone was telling me about how they were once by a swimming pool in the evening on a sort of campsite. And a little toddler just emerged, I think, from one of the, I wasn't sure whether it was a tent or a hut, but they just emerged from one of the sort of huts around the pool and just made a dash for the pool. Now, at that point, as she saw the toddler racing towards the pool, she didn't think, well, far be it from me to interfere. you know, I'm not his mother. I mean, I don't want to make a fuss. And, you know, how would it look? It may reflect badly on their parenting skills. And at that point, she just ran after the toddler and grabbed him and stopped him from jumping in. And you see, we live in a society that's made a virtue of not interfering. And we think that is a good thing. Because I don't want to live in a world where people care so little about me, they just let me go running into the pool when I can't even swim. That's not love. That is just a cover for selfishness. See, I don't want to get involved, because if I get involved, it could get messy. And I don't want a messy life. If there's one thing I don't want, it's a messy life. I want an easy life. So what we say is, it's none of our business, you see? We look the other way. It's none of our business. You see, love means we go. We make it our business. And already, we're barely into this, but you see, Jesus has turned all our thinking upside down, because we think if someone hurts us, the issue is, well, my hurt. We worry about ourselves, what they have done to us. And you see, what Jesus is talking about is totally different, because this is about worrying about them. You see? About the danger they are in. So we go, because we love them. Secondly, we go because we love the rest of the members of the church. It's not just the wrist, the whole arm could get infected. Paul says, do you know a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Sin infects the whole body. You say, but how? Well, think back to last week. Think back to verses 1 to 14. How the little ones were hurt by our sin. And some people might be directly hurt because, for example, nobody includes them. Or somebody gossips about them. Or somebody abuses them. And they think, well, if that's what the followers of the king are like, forget it. And they walk away from the king. Some people are hurt indirectly. They see people who call themselves Christians caught up in the same sort of greed for possessions as everyone else. And there they were. They were following the king. And they were trying to be generous and sit lightly to their possessions. And watching these people, they start to think, well, actually, maybe there's no need. Maybe there's no need to be generous. Maybe I should. See? Or they see Christians who are sexually immoral. And there they were. They were following the king and they were determined to go his way. And they see others trashing his way. And they think, oh, maybe it doesn't matter so much after all. And see what happens? The little ones are hurt. Because my wandering off the path of the king leads others to follow me and wander off the path too. And if we do nothing, we are saying to the whole church, we're saying, folks, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. Because we need to be really clear that we will never get what Jesus calls us to say yes to unless we spell out what he calls us to say no to. We'll never get it. So if we do nothing, if we never say no, the danger is we end up with a whole church of people saying we belong to the king, but not living for the king. And that is a very destructive and very dangerous place to be. We go because we love them. We go because we love other members of the church. And thirdly, we go because we love the king. See, the ways of the king are so different from the ways of the world around us. Life in his kingdom is supposed to be so different from life in the world around us. People should walk into our church community and feel like they're walking into another country, a heavenly country. And when the church is just like the world, when there is bullying and abuse and money goes missing and people are made to feel small, and there is sexual immorality, the watching world thinks, see, they say there is this great king. Doesn't look like it. You see, the stakes are really high. Got to tackle sin. We've got to go because we love them. We love God's people. We love the king. But it's love is the reason we go. Not revenge. Not kind of self-righteous indignation. But love. And that's what comes out in the details. Let's look now at the details in these verses. And I've got four steps. I know steps is a little bit inelegant, but that's what we've got. Four steps. Step one. You go, show him his fault. If your brother sins against you, go. Go. How many times have you fired off an email and wish you hadn't? Emails are kind of cheap and easy, aren't they? You just sort of fire them off. And you say things in emails you would never dare to say. You would never dream of saying face to face. And what Jesus is saying is, this is serious. This is really serious. This will be costly. This is about one of God's precious ones. And this needs to be face to face. You go. And you go and you show them their fault. And the word behind that means you correct them. You show them where they're wrong and you try and put things right. Now the language leaves room for the fact that you might be wrong. There may have been a misunderstanding. You're not going in there pointing a big finger of accusation. You're going saying, I'm worried about you. And can I say, over the years, I have never regretted going. I can think of times when there was a misunderstanding. It was good to clear it up. I have never regretted going. My only regret has been a time I can think of when I didn't go. I didn't go to challenge a friend. I kept thinking, no, can't be. Can't be. I didn't go. And my not going wasn't a virtue. It was a lack of love. It was a failure to see the danger that they were in. Perhaps it was a reluctance to get involved in the kind of mess that the whole thing would cause. But it was a failure to grab them and stop them before they ran headlong into the pool, which is what they went on to do. Go, says Jesus. Go, show him his fault. He is saying he belongs to the king, but he's not living as though he belongs to the king. Show him the danger he's in. And then you see, Jesus says, it's just between the two of you. Beautiful that, isn't it? See what that means? That means you're not trying to expose them. You're not trying to publicly humiliate them. It's just between the two of you. Oh, brothers and sisters, imagine how different our life together would be if we stuck to this. Because what happens is we kind of reverse the order. We talk to other people first to show them his fault, so they all know his fault. And how destructive is that? How are they going to hear your correction? How are they going to hear that you love them and want to restore them when you've told the whole church first? Where's the love there? If someone moans about someone to you, never take it seriously if they haven't gone to see that person for themselves. See, if they don't take it seriously enough to go and see that person for themselves, it cannot be very serious. If someone comes to you with a complaint against their brother or sister, they might dress it up with a kind of, oh, this is for your prayers. You know, I'm terribly worried about Cecil. But you know what to say. You know what to say. You're saying, I'm not listening until you have gone to see him yourself. It's between the two of you. And do you see why you're going? Verse 15, end of it. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Do you see? You're not going to win one over him, but to win him over. To literally, it's regain him. Now, friends, you see the thread here. It's not about my rights. It's about my loving them enough to go. It's about doing what Father would have us do, which is go after the little ones, that none would be lost. Friends, when it comes to discipline, that's what makes us tick. And if you're ever involved in this kind of discipline for any other reasons, like you want revenge or you want to humiliate them or make them feel small, then you need to pause. Because this is not about me. This is not about my chance to give them an earful. It's about winning them back. And if they listen, if they turn back to the Lord, well, then you cry, you hug, you pray and you rejoice. Maybe it's over. Maybe that's all it needs. Maybe it's just the beginning of how you need to help them put things right. But whatever it is, it's beautiful. It's beautiful because, do you see what's happened? Father has used you to restore one of his precious little ones. It's beautiful. You will never regret going. But what if they don't? What if they don't listen? What if there is angry denial? What if there is a yeah, but so what? So I'm sleeping with my girlfriend, so what? None of your business. Step two. Step 2, verse 16, if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Then take one or two others along. No, not people who witness the alleged sin. It's people who can witness how the restoration is being handled. Witness whether you're being fair. Witness whether they're taking it seriously. It doesn't say whom to take, but you need to be wise. You want a God-honoring outcome, don't you? So you want to make a God-honoring choice about who you take. You won't just take your best friends who will back you up. You might take a small group leader. But your longing, again, is that they would listen. And the people you bring, so you're bringing in to help them to see their fault. But what if they still don't listen? Step 3. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Only then tell it to the church. Go to the elders with the witnesses saying, look, we're really worried about Cecil. Cecil will not turn from his sin. And that's when we tell the church. Jesus doesn't give us the exact mechanism. For us, I think it'd be something like the prayer meeting. And even then, in the prayer meeting, we'd be praying for them. We'd be longing for them to repent. So you see how on a first read-through, we fear it's rather heavy. I don't want to set this in motion. I don't want to end up with someone, you know, hauled up in front of the whole church. But that is step 3. And step 3 is a very rare thing. Now, I know it's true that in some churches, there is a kind of undue haste to go from step 0 to step 3. There's a kind of whisper of someone who's messed up, who's then hauled in front of the church to explain themselves. But that is not what the King is calling us to here. So what if they still don't listen? Step 4. If they don't listen, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. What does that mean? The point is, a pagan or a tax collector was not a follower of the King. So the point is, he's not behaving like a follower of the King, so don't treat him as one. So what would that mean? Well, you wouldn't have a pagan lead a small group, would you? You wouldn't have a pagan helping junior church or being on the welcome team. It's why in the little Emmanuel handbook, we make it so clear that when people take on leadership, there are responsibilities that go with that. If you've got to this stage where they are still not listening, well, elsewhere, Paul warns those who make a mockery of the Lord's Supper. Again, we've got to be careful as we think about this together. We're told to examine ourselves by Paul. Careful, though, that we're not trying to work out by examining ourselves whether we are worthy to take part in the Lord's Supper, because the answer is none of us is worthy. But it is possible to make a mockery of it. Because in the Lord's Supper, we remember the King who died for us that we might be forgiven. And if you're saying, well, I don't even need to be forgiven, then to take part in it is to make a mockery of him. So if ever we got to this stage, one of the things we would do is say, we cannot include you in the Lord's Supper. I guess there'll be people sitting here now thinking, this is so unloving, isn't it? Now, what is unloving is to pretend all is well. See, to pretend all is well shows we don't love him. We're just going to let him carry on running into the swimming pool when he can't swim. And it shows we don't love other members of the church. We're going, yeah, it's okay. Yeah, you can be a follower of the King and defy the King. That's absolutely fine. That's okay. And it shows we don't love the King. Because this guy's neighbor knows he is beating his wife. And this guy's neighbor knows this guy is a small group leader at Emmanuel. And this guy concludes, this guy's neighbor concludes, see, there's no King. You see, he's not living as a Christian, which means we cannot treat him as a Christian. But that doesn't mean you stop loving him or there's no hope for him. You would love a pagan or a tax collector, wouldn't you? That's what Matthew's gospel is all about. You would seek to win them to the Lord, but you wouldn't let them think they were Christians until they had turned to the Lord. I was talking about this with someone earlier in the week, and they said, hold on, this is really harsh. You're saying you could get treated as a pagan just because you sinned? I mean, aren't we all sinners? Notice, we're not treating them as a pagan because they sinned. That's not what's going on. for sin, there is forgiveness. We are not a community of the perfect. We are a ragbag assortment of sinners. We're not treating them as a pagan because they have sinned. We're treating them as a pagan because, you see, they refuse to listen. Refuse to listen. In other words, we're treating them as a pagan not because there is no forgiveness for them, and you have to be perfect round here, but because they didn't think they needed forgiveness. As far as they could tell, they were perfect. Do you see? That's the issue. It's not that they have messed up. It's they don't think they have messed up. And that is a really dangerous place to be. Because in that place you are saying, I don't think I really need a saviour. That is a really dangerous place to be. So, brothers and sisters, will we love one another enough to do this? To go after each other? You say, really? We've got to do this? What, in our life together? Now? Bristol? Ooh. Well, does anyone here think they are perfect? I don't suppose anyone does. What do you need to help you to grow up in the Christian life? Well, you need the Lord to discipline you, to tackle the sin in your life. Isn't that what you need? Isn't that what you long for, in fact? Well, will we love each other enough to be instruments in the Lord's hands in this? It isn't the only way we're instruments in his hands. We're meant to care for one another and carry one another's burdens and encourage one another. But if my love for someone only ever says yes and never says no, then that is a very selfish, very cheap sort of love. Because it means I don't really want the hassle. Not really. Students, as you head off from Bristol, do you want to go on growing in the Christian life? But will you find a church where people love you enough to say no to you, discipline you? Maybe you're here this afternoon and you're not here as a Christian. It's great to have you with us, but you're sitting here thinking, I wish I hadn't come. This is dreadful. I mean, the thing is, we've been brought up to believe that love means letting people do whatever they want. I just want to say, will you see that for the lie that it is? Will you open your eyes? Look around. Do you see how selfish and uncommitted that is? Because so many of the things that we want to do are not good for us. They destroy us. We need people in our lives who are going to love us enough to say no. Who are going to be prepared to get involved for our good. And that's what this king is like. That's what this king is like. That's what he did. He said no to us. He got involved because he loves us. And if you follow the king, you get to be part of a family of people who love you so much, they are prepared to say no to you. They're prepared to get involved in your life for your good, even if that gets messy. So if we do it wrong, we will destroy people. But if we do nothing, we will destroy people. Do it as the king commands, and it means little ones won't get lost. You say, but how? First, we saw the king commands us to tackle sin. Much, much more briefly, the king empowers us to tackle sin. If you're anything like me, you'll be sitting here worrying this is a license for small-minded busybodies to interfere constantly. So the big question we're always asking ourselves is, what gives anyone the right to say what is right and what is wrong? That's a good question. It's a great question, because if there is no God, what does give anyone the right to say what is right and what is wrong? All there is my view versus your view. And why should my view have any more clout than your view? And most people think Christians are just another group of people who think they are right. They are just imposing their view on other people. No, the conviction is that when we speak of right and wrong, it's not our view, it's what God has said. That's the conviction. Do you see verse 18? I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The you there is plural. It's talking to the whole church, what we're all doing together. But it's quite a hard verse to translate. Look at the footnote. And you see at the bottom there, it says you could either be, will be bound in heaven or has been bound in heaven. The point is, though, our authority derives from heaven. That's the point. Now, if we were discipling one another according to our own views of what right and wrong was, that would be outrageous. If I said, you shouldn't do that, why? Well, because I don't like it. The Christian claim is that in Christ, the will of heaven has been revealed. God's will. And of course, the trouble is, in our culture, when you say something is wrong, when you say that is wrong, people immediately accuse you of being judgmental. And Jesus is very clear, we're not to judge. Our verdict on someone is not the final verdict. That's not what we're doing. But because God has revealed his will in Christ, we are able to say to people that that is right and that is wrong. We're not judging people, but we're able to say, if you do that, you are in danger. And Jesus goes on, verse 19, the fact that he starts it with again shows he's underlining the same point. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. It's a classic verse that's ripped out of context and seen as a kind of blanket promise. Whatever you pray, it'll be given. It's tied to the passage. The two of you. Who are the two of you? Who are the two or the three of you? They're the two in verse 15. They're the people who's sinned, the person who's sinned and the people person who's been sinned against, and maybe the one or two who come along as witnesses. It's the people who are trying to sort this out. And what he's saying is, if the two of you come to agreement in prayer, Lord, please help us sort this out. Please help us make up. Please restore this brother, this sister who has sinned. It will be done. Why? Verse 20. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. For Jesus is with us. It'll be done because of Jesus. It's a common Old Testament theme. When God's people discipline one another, God is with them. He is present. You see it in 1 Corinthians 5 when Paul is talking about a matter of church discipline. He says Jesus is present. Okay, stick that all together. Do you see the picture? Do you see the picture? When we tackle sin in one another's lives, we are not setting up our own court. God has revealed his will. We've been given authority to say what is right and what is wrong. And as you go to that person with fear and trepidation, you think this is not going to be an easy conversation to have, know that you're not alone. The Son is with you. And as you go and as you lift that situation to Father in prayer, and you pray for restoration, no, that is a prayer he is longing to answer. So do you see how involved God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is in this? He is building his kingdom. A kingdom that's so different from the world around. A kingdom where people are precious. Where the quality of our love for one another and our life together is to be so different. But we're not perfect. We've got a lot of growing up to do. And so he's at work, growing us up, making us more like him. And you see how he does it? Through us. We are instruments in his good hands. So do we want to be a church of people who are growing more like Jesus? Imagine that, imagine that. Imagine a whole community of people like Jesus. Imagine how beautiful that would be. That would be a church, wouldn't it, that would bring honor to the King? What that means is, rather than shrinking from verses 15 to 20, let's take it in, see how good it is, because of how good he is. Let's pray. Father, we stand very small before these verses, and we're very conscious of how we've got them wrong. We can think of times when we've ducked them, and we can think of times when we've tackled sin in other people's lives badly and not according to your ways. And Lord, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, put your finger on the the next steps we need to take, the action we need to take to put things right, to have the conversations we need to have. And we pray that for the good of your people, and we pray that for the glory of your name. Amen.
Okay, I think I've got officially the record for the number of questions we've ever had. I think I got through about half of them in that song there. So this will be slightly arbitrary as to which ones are picked, but I guess it shows that we really need to be talking more about these things and some of the specific ways these are going to work out together over tea, in small groups later on. But I'll go for what I've got here. Here's one. There were quite a few around like this. I'll read this one and then try and add in some of the nuances of the others. How can I challenge a brother who's seduced by middle-class idolatry, affluence, comfort, when I could so easily be accused of exactly the same sin by, say, our African brothers, looking at it from much harder circumstances? And a few questions there saying, how do we challenge in others sin that we know our own hearts is full of?
Yes, thank you. And I guess we're all thinking of all planks in our own eye before specks out of other people's eye, aren't we? And that has the danger of paralyzing us. Now, the context there is Jesus is saying, don't be a hypocrite. Don't make out you're perfect and it's your brother who is flawed. But that doesn't mean we can't talk to one another. In other words, Jesus has set up that we are all little ones and we are all very vulnerable to sin. We're all in it together, and therefore we all need to be talking to one another about the sins we notice in one another's heart. So if whatever the idolatry of sort of middle class lifestyles, it's not so much I'm going to go and see Cecil and I've got a warrant for his arrest because he is an idolater. He lives for middle class values. He's my brother and I love him, and I say, Cecil, do you know, I don't know about you, but I find this is really hard. Don't you find this really hard? And I've just noticed in some of the things you've done and said recently, I recognize it in myself as well. But the point is, we're having the conversation. Now, there might be particular clear-cut examples where someone does something where you need to confront them. But the point is, we're all loving each other enough to be talking to one another about this. We tend to just go, don't mention it. Don't mention the sin in one another's lives, because we are British. And we're not British, we're Christian. And I think that's our problem, is we think the only option is a nuclear option. When actually, I could be sitting in a small group having a chat, and afterwards we're having a cup of coffee, and you realise, actually, you listen to someone's prayers, and you think, oh, they're not very grateful, are they? And it worries you, not because you're judging them, because you're worried for them. Which means you'll have a cup of tea with them sometime, you say, gee, I just was a bit concerned, is everything all right? Do you know what I mean? I think we tend to read this and think the only option is the nuclear option. And actually, it's about a whole culture of loving people enough to challenge them. This isn't the only place in the New Testament where we're told to rebuke and admonish and correct. It's just the normal part of the Christian life. But of course, I don't go as someone who is perfect and thinks that, you know, they are the problem always. I go as a little one, aware of my own weaknesses. And actually, I go, and there's a good chance that between the two of us, as a result of our conversation, we could covenant to help each other in this area. And that's what often happens when you have this kind of conversation with someone. The upshot is you go, okay, let's help each other in this. And that's a very healthy thing.
Thanks, Mike. Another question here, which there's a few different versions of, is how can we, someone says here, how can I tell when my brother or sister is running for the pool? So it seems there's a lot of grey areas, stuff that the Bible doesn't really deal with. How can I, this seems like a big step. Yeah. I need to be really sure I'm on solid ground. And how do we deal with those grey areas? How can we be confident we're acting on the right things?
Yeah, and that's a good question. Let's just be careful, though, because I think there's a whole bunch of things we can think of that are pretty clear. You know, when my brother or sister is lying, or when my brother or sister is fooling around with a boyfriend, or when my brother or sister is drinking too much, or when my brother or sister is always talking about themselves. There are things we recognize that are clearly labeled as sin. And I think we've got to be gentle, but actually there's plenty to be getting on with. And when there are grey areas, or we're not quite sure whether they're making a run for the pool or not, as I said, the only time I regretted something in this area is when I didn't go to speak. I would love to have gone to that person and then said, what are you talking about? No, you've really misunderstood this, and realised, it's fine. They're alive to it. They're aware of it. And that would have been fine. We will never regret, if we go in the right spirit, we will never regret taking one another on in this. Our danger is we say nothing. That's our danger. I think that is our danger. There have been times in church history and places in the world where the danger is the opposite danger, but our danger is we just think, undo me.
Right, I think that's all we've got time for in terms of these questions, but if your question is in here and there's one of the many that haven't put the mic, do come grab Mike afterwards. Have you got a big question that we're going to be thinking together about in small groups later?
Yeah, I think the big question is, how do these verses shape our attitude and our actions when a member of our church sins? So when you see a brother or sister in sin, how is this going to make a difference to how you respond to that? But as Sim says, there's lots for us to talk about in this area. It's not an area we've talked about much together. So please come find me over tea if it's a hot area for you. But we'll need to come back to it.